I think I said last week that we were going to do one more in Joshua, but I think there's one more after this. So, I mean, every time you read it, there's something else that's there. So, and I thought we were going to do 3 or 4 weeks in Judges, but I think after this we're going to go to the book of Judges, and we're going to spend up through November in Judges, and then we'll do a Christmas series, and then after the new year we'll go back to the book of Judges. Oh, there's plenty in there to play with. Kellen, you want to throw me that? Yeah, clicker, remote, whatever it is. We tried this a few weeks ago over Labor Day weekend, and it didn't work out so well. We'll see how it goes this time. I actually have it highlighted in my sermon where I'm supposed to turn the slides on, so. But that doesn't mean anything, you know. Just because I read something, it's kind of like listening. Just because you hear something doesn't mean you follow directions, so. All right, here we go. This is Joshua 23. Nearing the 10-year anniversary of the night he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Church of Wittenberg, Germany, Martin Luther experienced a long series of bouts with depression, over probably about 6 months' worth. He was depressed because after 10 years and struggling with all of this going on in the church, he saw this spirit of lethargy and complacency taking hold in the church. In that same year, the plague had broken out in the city, and Luther was in the middle of caring for people. His own wife was pregnant with one of their children, and she refused to leave and stayed there to help care for people. After all of that, Luther would write to his friend Philip Melanchthon and say, and Luther was famous for hyperbole, so anytime you read something he wrote, keep that in mind. But he told his friend, he said, "The only comfort against raging Satan is that we have God's word to save the souls of believers." Luther expanded that thought into the hymn he is most famous for, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." This is if you want to look in the hymnals, that's number 11 in the hymnals. And this is just one verse from that hymn. See, I almost forgot. All right. So this is just one verse from that hymn. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. I think that's it's a really neat phrase. God has willed his truth to triumph through us. We have God's word to save the souls of believers. And he has willed, he has promised. I have to figure out what hand I'm doing what with. He has promised us victory. Even though you and I face trials which truly threaten to undo us, we have this assurance. But even having that assurance, we have to keep moving forward. Our spiritual efforts have to remain intense. We need to continue on with this vigilant determination. There's no room for complacency in the church. As we come to the final two chapters in the book of Joshua, we see Joshua expressed a deep concern because he observed this growing complacency on the part of Israel. With Israel's enemies practically defeated in the promised land, Joshua knew well the danger of the peoples of just letting down. Before his departure from this earth, he felt compelled to warn them that continued obedience to God's commands was essential to a continued enjoyment of his blessing. Complacency is often defined as the act of just letting up, of taking things for granted, or of neglecting what is most important. Unfortunately, there is a bit more to complacency than that. Maybe a better definition is the following. Complacency is a feeling of contentment or self-satisfaction, coupled with an unawareness of impending trouble or danger. In light of all this, Joshua calls two counsels together. The first is what you read in chapter 23. And this is what we're concerned with today. The second is found in chapter 24, Joshua's final speeches. These final speeches are to Israel's leaders in chapter 23. And in chapter 24, it's his charge to the people of Israel. The need was for them to stay vigilant, not to become complacent. And Joshua presents to them strong motives for their not letting down. To Joshua, the central issue is faithfulness. Faithfulness to God and to his word. Faithfulness must have priority over any other issue. In the life of the church, faithfulness is more important than any doctrinal issue. Church government, church style, what chairs we have, what pews we have, the color of the walls, all of those things are meaningless if we're not faithful. It doesn't matter what your personal gifting is, your personal temperament, or even your spiritual gifting, if you're not faithful. Faithfulness is what will determine whether you and I are successful or not. Are we faithful to God's word? The explicit danger of crossing the Jordan River, facing an enemy in a strange land, encountering the unknown on every hand and meeting fear on every side. This is what Israel had gone through, and that had kept them close to God. They knew that they were dependent on him for survival. Now, those frightening days are over in chapter 23. Joshua recognized that this was a time of great concern. He understood that since they had entered into the Lord's rest and were enjoying prosperity and enjoying the plenty, the Israelites would eventually drift away from God. And that's the story of human nature. This never changes. The New Testament says, or Jesus says in the New Testament, it is difficult for a rich person to enter heaven. Not because rich people are evil. It's because they have too many things in their lives that pull them away from God, pull them away from what's most important. The hardest test that you and I will ever face is the test of prosperity. The most dangerous period any one of us can go through is not a period of fright-filled anger or danger and suffering. It's a time of peace and plenty. The test is, will we stay close to the Lord when things are good? Not necessarily when we're threatened or hurting, but when things are easy. In these two deathbed speeches that by Joshua, you see him emphasize, first, Israel's possessing the land, and second, they're enjoying its blessings. And while Israel had gained control of the promised land, Canaan, there still remained territory to possess and pockets of resistance to overcome. The task of the tribes wasn't finished. They still had work to do. The great danger, of course, was that the people of Israel would gradually change their attitude towards the pagan cultures that surrounded them and start accepting their ways and imitating their ways. And if you've read ahead anywhere in the Old Testament, you know that's exactly what happens. For you and I, it's a matter of possessing our new life in Christ and enjoying its blessings. There still remains territory, our own thought life, to take captive to the obedience to Christ, and pockets of resistance inside of us to overcome. Although we have this new life in Christ, there is still work for us to do. Each one of us is a work in progress. The great danger, of course, is that we might gradually change our attitude toward the world and toward the world's practices and start accepting its ways and imitating its ways. To counteract this danger, Joshua gave the Israelites and us three strong motives for remaining a separated people and serving the Lord faithfully. These three are what the Lord did for his people. This is in Joshua 23, verse 3 through 4. What the Lord said to his people, Joshua 23, 5 through 10. And what the Lord would do to his people, Joshua 11 to 16, 23, 11 to 16. So we're going to dig through this first speech and try and learn from this motivation that he provides to stay as close to the Lord in good times as well as in the bad times or the hard times. The people had probably been experiencing the rest of God for probably about 20 years by the time this is written. This is known because of Joshua's age. At the end of the conquest of the promised land, he was about the age of Caleb, who was 85 years old in Joshua 14 when they started dividing up the land. Joshua dies at the age of 110. And that comes out of Joshua 24, 29. So there's almost like a 20 to 25 year period when Israel is experiencing God's rest in the promised land. They're experiencing everything they've been promised. And they're under the leadership of Joshua, this great servant of God. We're going to read some strong admonitions to be faithful, but underneath the imperatives is going to be this wonderful reminder simply of God's faithfulness. And the reason we have any hope at all of being faithful is because of his absolute commitment to be faithful to us in our lives. If we are to remain faithful, in other words, if we're to keep our spiritual guard on high alert, we need to give God all of the credit for the things that happen in our lives. For every single thing that we accomplish or is accomplished in our lives, we have to give him all the credit for who you are and for what you're able to do. Now, I don't know about you, but my hindsight often isn't very good. When I'm in the middle of a difficult struggle in life or ministry or something like that, I can usually remember to focus on God. And I depend on him. But when things have gone pretty well for a while, I forget about that. I'm really too quick to give myself credit for how things have gone and to be the one, yeah, I did that. When in the end, it's not anything I did, it's all him. Joshua's reminder here prompts us to stay focused on the fact that God and that good and perfect gifts come from the Lord. They don't come from you and I. He is the one who has won the battle over sin and death and hell. He is the giver of life and health and opportunity and any effectiveness we have in ministry or in life. Notice how Joshua places such responsibility on those who have witnessed the work of God to keep a vital faithfulness among God's people. These men, these people that he's talking to have experienced all these miracles. They've seen the earth stand still, the longest day ever. They've seen the Jordan River part. They've seen all of these things. They've seen all of this in Yahweh's mighty conquest. And they're going to outlive Joshua. And they bear a special responsibility to be an anchor for Israel, to be an anchor for spiritual faithfulness. You and I, as witnesses to God's grace, have a peculiar responsibility to anchor spiritual faithfulness in those who have not witnessed what we have. Unlike Israel's leader, we didn't see what happened the moment the priest's feet touched the Jordan. We didn't hear the roar of Jericho's crumbling walls. We didn't hide in the ambush at Ai. We didn't witness the sun stand still. But we have a record of it, even more a record of God's work than Joshua's audience at his deathbed had. And we have the witness of victory after victory in our own lives. You and I have a particular responsibility to the generation that comes after us, the generations that come after that. None of this is boring or tedious or dull, as though the next generation would only yawn. I mean, think about it. What is dull about a God who became flesh? What is dull about a God who comes to save us so that we can have eternal life? Luke 12:48, everyone to whom much is given, of whom much will be required. We have a responsibility to be good stewards of God's word. Foundational to our call to be faithful is the positive promise of God's faithfulness to us. In verse 5, Joshua promises that there will be success in their ministry. At least from God's perspective, it'll be success. The conquest was complete. All the land had been allocated to the 12 tribes. But as we talked about before, the struggle isn't over. It's not time to just stack the weapons in the corner and sit and watch the TV. There are pockets of resistance from the Canaanite residents who are still there. And these Canaanites are going to try and seduce Israel away from their love and obedience to the Lord. Joshua's object is to furnish the basis for their confidence. He wants those who remain to be sure of God's help. He grounds him in this assurance by appealing to God's promises. And if we're to remain faithful, we're going to need to be grounded in God's promises as well. This is what Martin Luther was attempting to do with his hymn when he was writing the hymn. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. If there's any great message, I mean, think about the book of Revelations. It's a weird book, right? But really the message of Revelation is God wins and we win. Another key to remaining faithful is to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Not only will we know many promises from God that we can depend on, but we'll develop a more intimate relationship with its author, God himself. The psalmist compared the Bible to honey. It's food that's good to eat. When I take the Word seriously and I spend time thinking about it, meditating on it, it's not just that I learn more Bible information so I can win a trivia contest or something like that. It's not just that I learn more information, I fall more deeply in love with the divine author as I read it, because I'm not reading it just to say I read it. I'm reading it so it feeds me. Arthur Rubinstein, the world-famous pianist, wrote years ago about the importance of practicing every day. He said, if I don't practice one day, nobody knows. If I don't practice 2 days, I know. But if I don't practice 3 days, the whole world can tell. If I'm not in the Word one day, then nobody knows. If I miss 2 days, then I know. If I miss 3 days, maybe not the whole world knows, but my wife does, my kids do. We are called to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, to sell ourselves out to it. If we want God to bless us in the responsibility that he's called us to, it's one of the keys to staying faithful. In verse 7, Joshua warns of this three-step process, a logical progression that will happen if they're not careful. First, he says the Israelites will associate with these nations on the basis of comfortable friendships with no concern for their salvation. They won't think about it or pray about it. There won't be any intent like that. Second, they'll start discussing the Canaanite religious practices. And then third, because the Canaanite culture and the religion are much more sophisticated and attractive and aesthetically more so than the Israelite worship is, the Israelites will be drawn into that and overwhelmed by them. And they'll give in to temptation to worship these other gods. Joshua warned them that their disobedience would be this slow, gradual slide. Last week I talked about that famous Baptist word, backsliding. You know, sliding back. You know, too often we talk about people falling into sin. Nobody falls into sin. A Christian never simply falls into sin. It's never a matter that a Christian wakes up one day and goes out and just commits adultery. Rather, it's been a gradual process of several steps. It may start with an innocent noticing of an attractive person of the opposite sex or someone on television or a magazine, and the look suddenly becomes more of a drinking in, a conscious effort of burning an image into your mind. Then comes impure thoughts that are not immediately rejected, but they're allowed to linger. Next comes this active seeking out of more images. And this may go on for a while, but then there comes an openness to act out this wrongful desire. And next comes a seeking for an opportunity to act on it. And then comes the opportunity. There's no sudden fall into sin. It's one step, and then another step, and then another step. And knowing this, if we keep this in mind, we can interrupt the process. The compromising Christian is not a happy one. Sin scourges and robs your life. You might get what you want in the short term, but lose what you had. You might get your desires, but lose the delight you feel in life. You may enjoy your sin, but you'll lose your serenity and your peace. You might love the fleshly deeds, but lose your freedom and your determination, because sin affects everything. It affects our goals. It affects our dreams. It even affects our vision of God and who he is. And as we move through Joshua's speech, you'll find that God said judgment would be for certain because of the disobedience of his people. So it takes us saying no to sin, to the sin that we're playing with, whatever that is. Climb back up and separate yourself from it. Joshua makes it clear that there is no room for neutrality concerning sinful living. Joshua calls us to hang on to the Lord. The literal call is for the people of God to firmly attach themselves exclusively to the Lord in willing, practical obedience. The promise is that as long as we're holding on tight to the Lord, God will honor what we do. The word cling is an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word dabak. It means to stick to keep close, to follow closely. How do you cleave to the Lord? One of the Bible commentators that I was reading came up with this little acronym using the letters of the word. C is confess your sin to him. Love the Lord. Examine yourself, your attitudes, your actions daily. Apply the word of God in your life and be available to him. I don't think I have available up there, but apply the word and be available to him. Voice your prayers to the Lord. Not, hey, I'd really like to have the Powerball numbers or something like that. Tell him what you're not happy about. Tell him the things that aren't going right in your life. It's not just everything's great, Lord. I mean, that'd be great, but he knows that's not what your life is. And finally, explore God's word daily. To motivate us to cleave like this in verses 9 through 10, Joshua highlights the grace of God. But in verses 11 to 13, he appeals to the fear of God. Joshua argues from the memory of God, Yahweh's goodness, and then he turns right around and he appeals to the threat of God's judgment. Listen, both the grace of God and the fear of God are needed to move people towards God. God kept all of his promises, and he had every right to expect Israel to keep all of his commandments as well. Some of God's promises are unconditional, but some of them are conditional and depend on our obedience for their fulfillment. Israel entered and conquered the land as the fulfillment of God's promise, but their enjoyment of the land depended on their obedience to God's law. God would enable them to claim all their inheritance if they would obey him with all their hearts. God's word never fails, whether it's the word of promise for a blessing or the word of promise for disciplining. The word of God is like a two-edged sword. If we obey it, God will bless us and he'll help us. If we disobey it, he chastens us until we submit to him. Both of these things are evidence of his love for us. Hebrews 12:6. Whoa. How about Proverbs 3:11-12? Sorry. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Charles Spurgeon said, God will not allow his children to sin successfully. Sinning successfully means thinking back to when I'm 17, 18, maybe a little younger, getting away with it. To sin successfully means getting away with it. You're not going to get away with it, maybe for a while, but it's going to get you. If Israel began to mingle with these nations, two things would happen. God would remove his blessing, and Israel would be defeated. And these nations would bring distress and defeat to Israel. Joshua uses vivid words like snares and traps and scourges and thorns to impress the Jews with the suffering that they would experience if they disobeyed God. The final stroke of chastening would be Israel's removal from their land to a land of exile. And this happens about 500 years later when they're sent into exile in Babylon. But what he's saying is, after all, if you want to live and worship like the Gentiles, then live and worship like the Gentiles. This happened when God permitted Babylon to conquer Judah, destroy Jerusalem, and take the thousands of Jews into exile. Because of rebellion and disobedience, God's people have suffered immeasurably throughout history. You find that when you get to verse 11 here, you find this one principle. And this is a call to intense self-examination. If we're to remain faithful, then we have to examine ourselves regularly. We have to take an honest look at who we are, what we are, and what it is we're doing. Do I love God more than anything else? Do I love him more than my job, my family, or even the ministry in the church he's given me, the job he's given me to do, whatever that job might be? Whatever love we have to give him is just a response to his great love for us. The amount of time we invest with him in reading his word will dramatically affect our responding in love back to him. The Apostle John said we love because he first loved us. Passion for God isn't something that I should have to crank up, because it's part of who he is. And as I get to know him better, that love is imparted to me. We all know how easy it is to grow cold in our love for God and distant from him. Every one of us, at one point or another, have drifted away from him and have just felt cold. And that might be simply you stop praying for a while. Something happened in your life and you're just like, I just can't. And you're mad at God, and that's understandable, and he understands that. We all go through those experiences. Are we staying away, though, or are we coming back? The call in verse 11 is to keep the fire, this passion for God, burning in our lives. And the best way to do that is to spend regular time with him together in his word and prayer. In verse 14, it focuses on this positive motivation, the goodness and faithfulness of God. That would seem like a really good place to end, right? But Joshua has a different way to end his goodbye speeches. He has one more point to make, and is that you do not belong to a tame and nice God. We talked about Aslan last week from the C.S. Lewis novels. Aslan wasn't safe. He was a lion. What lion is safe? But he is one who's faithful to heal and to destroy. Unlike Santa Claus, God is holy and his threats are not empty gobbledygook. At first glance, it seems like this is pretty rotten news that we're going to get it if we violate God's faithfulness to us. But why did God drive his people into exile? First into Assyria and then into Babylon, and allowed them 70 years of suffering. Why did he do that? Do you know why God allows discipline in your lives? When we disobey him and ignore what we know to be true, the Bible says it's because he loves us so much. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses tells the nation that God chose them. He chose them out of love. He singled them out, not because they deserved it, not because they were a better group of people than the ones on the other in the other valley. They weren't especially big or impressive, but because he just chose and decided to love them. All the teaching about God's covenant love in the Old Testament stresses this, its unbreakable nature. It talks about how God cleaves, the same word that we're supposed to do, God cleaves to us as well. He cleaves to the nation of Israel. He will not let them go in spite of their rebellion. In spite of everything they do, he still goes after them. After this history of the conquest of the Promised Land, there's this period of the judges. And this is just a horrible history. Over and over again, the nation does what it wants to do. And God still won't let them go. There's this wonderful verse in Isaiah just before the fall of the northern kingdom in about 720 BC, where God pleads with the nation. Isaiah 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." God says, it's not too late. It's not too late to be reasonable, to renew your faithfulness to me in love, because I don't want to discipline you. The prophet Hosea also quotes the Lord, even though the people are finally driven into exile, God still can't quit loving them. This is Hosea 14, verses 4 and 5. "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon." Even in the midst of God's discipline in our lives, it's his love at work. Hopefully the good news about hearing a message like this is that if any of these issues have made you uncomfortable or got you to thinking, if God has kind of hinted that maybe you're drifting a little bit and you don't sense that you have the courage and the resolve to remain faithful, just know that God will provide you with what you need to overcome whatever it is you're going through. He doesn't ask you to be superhuman. He doesn't ask you to accomplish the impossible. He does, however, use you to do the impossible. He uses you to demonstrate his supernatural power by changing you and making you useful to his kingdom. It's a matter of us just cleaving to him and holding on. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, I want to thank you for today and thank you for the example in Joshua and maybe not the example, but the admonitions in Joshua to remain faithful, to ignore the world, to avoid the world when necessary. Everything that the Israelites were going through and experiencing is in our culture today. It might be dressed better, it might be cleaner. It's still the same thing. And to follow that, to chase after the world, is disobedience, and it's a lack of love on a part of the creation for its creator. It's a sense of rejecting what God has done for us, so we can chase after temporary pleasures. So Lord, whatever it is that we're chasing, help us to turn the other way. Help us to walk away from that and help us to walk closer to you, to cleave to you. And to know that we can remain faithful, that your promises are good, that everything you have promised us will come to pass. And that because of that, we can have confidence that no matter what we go through, you will be there with us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.